Good afternoon, everybody, and I hope everyone's having a fantastic Sabbath. Certainly, it's turned into summertime in a hurry. We had a really nice, cool April and May, an extended spring. I like that. And now it's summer. That's okay. Some folks like summer in Alabama also. Water sports. I do have one other announcement to add in. See, Thursday or yesterday, everything, it was Thursday, okay. So Sue's dad, situation developed really quickly with him. He had multiple blood clots that had traveled up the vein into the abdomen, so it wasn't too far from the heart. And if the blood clots get to the heart, then you could have a potentially fatal situation. So he went into an emergency surgery on Thursday. It happened very quickly. By Thursday afternoon, the surgery was done. They don't really know. He had a blood clot a couple of months ago, and they're not sure right now what might be causing the clotting. There's definitely a clotting issue there. It's a serious issue, and we ask that you would please be praying for Mr. Castro, Mauricio Castro, and we're hoping that Sue will be able to get down there in a couple of weeks to spend some time with him. But so we do ask the congregation's prayer for Sue's dad, Mauricio Castro. It's kind of interesting. I'm not sure what this says about me, but I had a dream last night. Most people, when they have dreams about public speaking, it's like you're in your underwear. There's some sort of horribly embarrassing event that takes place. I ran sound systems for so many years. When I have dreams about public speaking, I always dream about the sound system messing up. And so my dream was, it was way too loud. Just a wall of sound hitting you guys. And so the solution was, well, I had to step back from the mic, and then nobody could hear anything. It was, and Matt came up. He was very helpful trying to maneuver the mic. But the problem was not the distance between myself and the mic. And we never could really get that resolved. The sound issue was unresolved in my dream until Hillary Clinton stepped up to the mic and started preaching to you all. I have no idea where that came from out of my head. And thankfully, I don't remember what she said to you. But yeah, Hillary Clinton was preaching to y'all last night in my dream. We're ostensibly apolitical, so I'm not going to repeat that. It wasn't too bad. But anyway, she could have said something very nice. I have not. Maybe it was a vision of conversion. But anyhow, I just thought that was interesting. If any of you do have a talent, a gift for interpreting dreams, and would like to take a shot at that one, come talk to me after services. Well, about 4 months ago, I started a series of sermons on joy. You know, what is joy? Where does it come from? What are the things that we can do in our lives to develop more godly joy in our lives? And so the last several sermons that I've given here, they've been focused upon that topic of joy, attaining godly joy, a prescription for attaining godly joy, where we talk about the things that we can do to develop joy as a fruit of the Holy Spirit, develop joy in our lives. And so as, you know, as I'm studying and I'm looking into these things, I would encourage all of you, actually, it's a really encouraging study to go and just do a study on the topic of joy throughout the Scriptures. But we learn that true joy is something that can only come from God. Again, it's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's something that only comes from God. We learn that joy is a calm gladness, a contentment that persists through all circumstances, all challenges in life. It is a sound and a stable joy, gladness that we experience. It's not fleeting. You know, in fact, you know, it becomes a part of who we are as Christians. Just like all the fruits of the Holy Spirit should become a part of who we are. Joy becomes a part of who we are, not something just something we experience. It becomes a part of who we are. Joy is not something that happens to us. Rather, it's something that we must cultivate, as Darren has mentioned up here before. Joy is something that we do. Right? Think about these different terms. It's not just things that happen to us or that we experience, but that joy can become a part of who we are, an attribute of who we are. And in many ways, joy is something that we do and something that we become. I thought that was all interesting as I'm studying through the scriptures on this. We choose whether or not we will do the things on a daily basis that God's shown us how to do, right? He's shown us how to do it. We choose whether or not we'll do the things that lead to godly joy in our lives, just like in Deuteronomy 30, where God tells us he gives us the power of choice. He sets before us this day life and death, blessing and cursing. And he pleads then with the people there in Deuteronomy 30 to choose life, that both we and our children might live. And of course, Christ came to this earth so that we would have life and have it more abundantly. Enjoy is a part of abundant life. It's part of that. We choose whether or not we will bear the fruit of joy every day by the things that we do. Minute to minute, hour to hour, day by day, as we go through our lives. So I think in a lot of ways this sermon is going to tie in with the first sermon that Mr. Housen gave. A lot of complementary themes between the two sermons. You know, I talked about how in at least my study, I was going through the scriptures, and I sort of thought there were five key principles, five key themes that sort of emerged for me towards attaining a life, a godly joy. And I'm sure if you did your own study, you'd probably find other principles of joy that you might notice emerging for yourself. But these are the five that I've been talking about in these sermons for the past few months. Number one, the first one is that we must understand developing any of God's fruit takes work. Just what David was talking about here in the previous message. Joy doesn't just happen. There's effort, there's work, there's deliberative effort that goes into producing the fruits of God's Holy Spirit, things that we must do, that God must do in us in order to grow this fruit of joy within us. Number two, true joy will only come through our relationship with God. God is the source of everything. God is the one who gives us his Holy Spirit in the first place, so that we can develop any of the fruits of the Spirit. And joy is one of those fruits of the Spirit. Number three, joy comes through our relationships with others. Our relationships with others. I didn't really talk so much about that one. I may come back to that one later on, because it's really interesting to see how Paul, the joy he derives, in Paul's writings especially, but also John and the other apostles, the joy they derive in that relationship that they have with one another, the joy that Jesus Christ, when he was on this earth, expressed in his affection for those whom he loved and were closest to him. So we also produce much joy through having the right kind of relationships with others. Number four, joy can only exist when we obey God, because obedience to God is the integral part of the covenant. We make promises to God as he makes promises to us in this covenant, and it is a covenant of obedience. It's also a covenant of deepest love, but it's a covenant of obedience. And we talked about that the last time I spoke here, I think, where if we do not obey the things that God has told us to do, then we won't show love and we won't produce joy in our lives, because we break everything when we break the commandments of God. Number five, our ultimate joy lies in the eternal salvation and the purpose that God has designed for us. Those are the five things that emerged for me as I went through the scriptures. And the one I want to talk about today is the fifth one, the joy of God's salvation in our lives, the joy of God's purpose in our lives, again, as we were hearing about a little bit from the previous sermon. Because without that, without God's purpose in our life, without God taking us to someplace different than this fleshly, decaying human body that breaks down, where my back aches, my knee hurts and is swollen, circulatory issues, all that stuff, right? I see it coming, the bad stuff. I mean, this isn't in the bad stuff yet. It's all coming for me. And if there's nothing beyond that, then we might as well just eat, drink, and be merry, because what else is there? I mean, there's nothing else other than just trying to satiate the five senses that we have. But we know that there's a lot more than that. There's a purpose that God has given in all of this. Even in this present evil age that we live in, there is a purpose in all of the evil that we see, in all of the horrors that we see, in all the tragedy that we see this tragedy that is the history of human beings under the sway of Satan and his demons. There's a purpose to all of that as well. There's meaning that he imparts to this life. There is meaning that God imparts to us because he places tremendous value upon us. And we know the promises, and that's why, brethren, when we are faced with the challenges that we're faced with every day in our lives, and I know a lot of us are either experiencing or have experienced some very severe trials, hard trials, sorrowful trials, the hardest trials. But we know there's a meaning and a purpose behind it. And that is what anchors us. We know that every trial and every sorrow and every pain and every suffering in this present evil age, we know that all of this is heading somewhere, brethren, somewhere amazing. And that all of these challenges that we face right now are just preparing us for that ultimate purpose that God created us for, and that we are on this earth and in this flesh for only a little while. It's only a little while. It's only a little while. And I'll see my parents again. It's only a little while. And I'll be released from ruptured disc and messed up knees. It's only a little while. And God has prepared for us Isaiah 61. Let's turn to Isaiah 61. To the things that we look forward to, and to the things that motivate us, and yes, in many cases, sustain us in the hardest times of life. Because these are the promises of God, and they are sure. Isaiah 61, we'll look down in verse 10 here in Isaiah 61. Where God writes, Isaiah, God writing through Isaiah, says, I will greatly rejoice in the eternal. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. And so this joy, because Isaiah, who was given so many hard prophecies, who saw the visions of what was going to happen to his homeland, to his people, the duality of that, both in his present age, in the future time to come. And God is also with that showing Isaiah the vision of what is to come past all of that. And Isaiah sees that and he joys in that. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks herself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord Eternal will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And we look to that, and we yearn for that, and we set our vision upon that, and that propels, I don't know about you, but that propels me through life. It's all worth it. And much more than this, as Paul says, eye has not seen or ear heard what God has prepared for those who love him, with whom he is working. This is the vision of salvation that God brings for each one of us, that he brings for all of the world. This is the vision, and this is the promise. That God is working to cause the things that he sows to spring forth in godly fruit. And so I want to talk about today, how do we get to this joy? How do we get to this point that Isaiah is talking about? Let's turn back to Hebrews 11 to get started with that, where the writer of Hebrews has a lot of things to say here in Hebrews 11 about the promises of God. It is the faith chapter. And he's talking about all the promises that God has given. Well, not every single one of them, but a lot of the promises. The big ones that God has given to you and to me and to all these saints that he's talking about here in Hebrews 11. And if you like a title for this sermon, let's call it A Prescription for Attaining Godly Joy. I've lost track of how many parts there are. I think it's five. But we can call it a prescription for attaining godly joy, the joy of God's salvation, because we're going to be talking about the joy of God's salvation today, that he brings to us and to the world, a message about the things that keep us going through life. So we go to Hebrews 11. I want to look at the last couple of verses here in Hebrews 11, where God's talking about all the saints who have gone before us and they've held fast to God no matter what the price, no matter what the trials, no matter what it was they had to endure. They always held fast to God. They had that faith because they could see the city that has foundations, the city that was made by the hands of God, as the writer talks about with Abraham. They could see clearly the promises that God would bring to them. And they knew that the promises were true. And they could see that eternal salvation that Isaiah wrote about there in Isaiah 61. And they could see that it was worth everything to them. Just like it's worth everything to us. Hebrews 11, verse 39. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, did not receive the promise. So they look for the promised. They look for the promises. They set their eyes firmly upon the promises that God has given to us, this salvation work that he's doing within us. And they all live their lives in faith, looking for the fulfillment of the promises of God. And yet they all died without receiving those promises. They all died, many of them after living very, very difficult lives. And the writer talks about how they were destitute, they were tormented, living in caves, living in the crevices of the rocks, afflicted, very hard lives. But they never gave up. And they never lost hope because they knew that the promises were sure. And they died in that faithfulness without receiving the promises. But they always knew. They always knew the promises were coming. Just like we do, brethren. We always know the promises are coming. That's why we're here today, isn't it? I mean, why else are we here today if we don't believe the promises are coming? We always know they're coming. Verse 40. God having provided something, some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, it says in the King James, or that they should not be made complete, as most translations have it. So this is important. When God creates us, we are not complete, are we? We are not a finished product when we come out of the womb. Far from it. You know, God is in the business of taking this little baby that comes out of the womb and growing that child into something that will live forever. But it's a process, isn't it? Just like it's a process for every one of us. Because every one of us were that little child at one time in our life. Yes, we were all that little child at one point in our lives. And God is growing us. He is finishing us. He's finishing us. We're not finished, folks. Not yet. God is in the business of calling us to him, making us holy to him, making this something that we've never been before, to begin working in us so that he can finish the work he started in us, as Paul says in Philippians 1, right? Having every confidence that God, who has called us to this work, will finish that work in us, which he started on the day that we were conceived. So we're incomplete But God has now called us to be a part of his family so that he can complete us, so he can finish what he started. And his promises are about that. His promises are about what happens when God finishes his work that he started in a human being on the day when he first created us. So understanding this, we go on now to Hebrews 12, which, interestingly, we read this, I think, on Pentecost. So Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So the writer tells us that even though life can be very difficult, even though we can face a lot of barriers in this race, even though there might be sin or might be other things that are encumbering us, slowing us down, dragging us back, he tells us that we can look at all these saints who have gone before us, and they ran the race. They did it. Some of them for a lot longer than we are going to ever run it. Now you think about Abraham. The man died at 175 years old. He walked with God for a long time in this world. Noah. Was he 600 years and something, I think, when he died? A long time. We can see that it is possible to run this race that ends with God completing us, finishing his work in us. And yes, we sin. And yes, there are a lot of things that Satan and his world can throw at us to try and discourage us to the point of where we give up running this race. But at the end of it, at the finish line, there are the promises of God. That's where this race leads us. It leads us to the promises that God has given to us. If we will take up the calling, we run this race. That's what we're all running to, if we're running the way we should be. We get to the end of all of it, and God will raise us up, and he will complete us just like he completed the work that he did in Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was here upon this earth. Going on here in verse 2. Looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, so the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, and is set down now at the right hand of the throne of God. And so remember, there's a lot of different things. As we read through the scriptures, there's a lot of different things that must work together in order for us to experience godly joy in our lives. And it all begins with this relationship that we have with God. Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Jesus Christ, through whom we are drawn to the Father so that we can enter into covenant with God, so that God in Jesus Christ can then dwell inside of us through their Holy Spirit, and so that they can then do the work in us to complete us in the hands of God, so that we become these finished, completed works rather than these rather disappointing lumps of clay that we are right now. Christ ran the race before us. He gave us the template. He showed us how to run the race in the flesh. He showed us it can be done, where he came and he lived as a human being and he died as a human being. He was resurrected to become the ever-living Son of God at God's right hand. Just like, brethren, you and I have been called to become resurrected, eternal children of God. And Jesus Christ, he knew the joy. I mean, you think about the things that man endured when he came to this earth. You think about that. All that he gave up in the first place to even come here. I mean, he was God. Divest himself of all of that, to come to this earth and then to die the way that he died, to live the hard life that he lived. Daniela shared with me it's a really interesting book, The Bronze Bow. And she liked it so much, she encouraged me to read it. I read it. And you read about life in the time of Christ in this book. It was a hard life. People are living in caves at that time. We have our problems. Their problem was, what are we going to eat today? That's why Jesus Christ was so popular after he did the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. What are we going to eat today? That's a problem. That's why Christ said what he did in Matthew 6 about, don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear. Because there are lots of people that had to worry about that every single day. Jesus Christ came and he lived in that environment. He was God. And he chose to live in that environment. He chose to give up, to go through the crucifixion that he did because he knew. Not just that he would live as a Son of God again, as an eternal God being again, but he knew what he could do for every one of us and all the billions and billions and billions of people who have ever lived on this earth. And it was all worth it to him. And I know we have no doubt if he had to do it again, he would do it again without hesitation. We have no doubt. He knows what the joy of God's salvation to a human being means. And he wants to bring that to us. So, we are incomplete. But the life that we lead, the life that God has called us to now, is about God completely transforming us from this carnal, sinful, dying state, transforming us into eternal spirit beings. It's about the spiritual transformation. This is what we have been called to. A spiritual transformation in our lives. And that's why Christ came and went through the things he did. And that's why those saints in Hebrews 11 and the Old Testament saints went through the things that they did, because they could see so clearly that spiritual transformation. And that's what the Apostle Paul sees so clearly in Romans 8. Let's turn over to Romans 8, some of the most inspiring scriptures in the Bible. I know I go to Romans 8 a lot. I go to Romans 8 more than any other scripture. I know that. Just because, by far. But there's a reason for that, because in Romans 8, Paul tells us what living is all about. He tells us what this calling is all about, what life is all about, what it is that we are doing, why we're even here. Both our lives in the flesh and our lives for the age to come. He tells us what it's all about. Romans 8, let's start in verse 28. Where Paul writes, we're very familiar with this scripture, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And so God has a purpose for you. You are in this room. You have been called. I don't care how old you are. You've been called. And God has a purpose for you. You have been called to the purpose of Almighty God. You think about something that imparts meaning to your life. That imparts meaning. And Paul goes on now and he tells us what this purpose is. And the purpose is absolutely amazing. It's an incredible purpose. Verse 29 says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Now there's your purpose in life. If you want your high-level purpose in life, that purpose is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to become like Christ, so that we can follow him. Being born into the eternal family of God. Now, there's other purposes then that will derive from that, such as being kings and priests. But that's the biggest one over all of it. Before we can go on to achieve any of the other purposes that God has for us, we first must become like His Son, our elder brother. This is why we're here today. King James says He's predestinated. That word means predetermined, because we know that God has predetermined what He wants for us, and what He wants for us is something beyond our imagination. We start out in the image of the fleshly, these carnal human beings made up out of clay, and we end up being conformed to the image of God. It's a complete transformation from where we started. And it's all rooted in the spiritual transformation of our nature and our mind. Verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. So what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That life is full of trials. Life is full of trials. And I don't mean to diminish any of it. Blood clots, or cancer, or busted up knees and backs. It's all hard. And life is full of that. It's full of death. Do we think for a minute that God doesn't know that we're going through all of that? Do we think for one minute that God doesn't realize what we're going through? Do we think that because this trial is so big, and this one is so dangerous, and this one is so scary, that somehow that will ever prevent God from bringing us into eternal salvation as His sons and daughters? Do we think that about any trial? If God is for us, nothing can stand against us. Nothing. We might die. Reading there in Acts 7, Stephen died. It didn't stop God's purpose for him. And it didn't stop the eternal joy that man will enter into at the resurrection. I'm sure it hurt his family. But it won't stop God's purpose and God's eternal joy for us. We'll go on here in verse 32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? All things. You know, once we're made into the image of Jesus Christ, well, even before we're made into the image of Jesus Christ, look at the value that God's placed upon us. I mean, isn't that something? We who are so corrupt, and we fell so many times in trying to live and do the right things, we fell so many times. A lot of times we may not see the value in ourselves. And God sees such immense value that He gives His only Son to redeem us to Him, so that He can then turn around, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, and give to us all things, all things. I don't know what's not included in all things. But all of this only will come through our covenant relationship with God, through which He and Jesus Christ come and dwell inside of us through the Holy Spirit, because joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. all these things, our relationship with God, our covenant with God, all of these things are part of us developing true godly joy in our lives. Let's back up a few verses here in Romans 8. Verse 14, about all this transformation and the joy that comes with it is a product of God's Spirit dwelling inside of us. It all begins with God dwelling in us through His Holy Spirit. Verse 14, Paul writes, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we just came out of Pentecost, where we meditate upon God giving to us the Holy Spirit, where we are the called people of God. And now He is working in us through His Spirit to create us the first fruits of His creation, where we become the children of God. So as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Joint heirs with Jesus Christ Himself. And then Paul says something really important. He says, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. So God will make us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He will transform us into something that we've never seen before. But He also tells us, you know, the suffering is part of that. It's part of that. It's part of God making us who we are. It's part of God completing us. And when He completes us, God wants us to live and to reign with Him for all of eternity. That's part of His amazing purpose for you and me. Verse 18, Paul goes on, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. And so all the creation is waiting in anticipation. Paul writes a few verses later about the birth pangs of creation bringing forth the children of God. And I mentioned a while back about how Paul is the ultimate optimist because he can look at this world that is in such a mess and he can say, you know, this is great. God's making children out of all this. This is God's birthing process for His children. Where God brings us into spiritual life in perfect love, in perfect peace, in perfect joy, where we inherit everything that God has prepared for us. That's God's purpose for you. And as a child of God, God wants to give to us all things. John 10, in John 10, Jesus Christ speaks very plainly to what it is that God is doing, not just with those who are called into His church in this current age, but with all the world. So in John 10, and the Jews ask Christ to tell them whether or not He's the Messiah. And He goes on to tell them that He and His Father are one. And the Jews don't like that. And they pick up stones to stone Him again. And so Christ will pick it up in verse 32, where Jesus answered them in John 10, verse 32. Jesus answered them and said, many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone you not, but for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? That's from Psalm 82, and the word in the Hebrew is Elohim. Familiar, isn't it? The plural of gods. Same word that God uses of Himself in Genesis 1, and Genesis 2, and in many, 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 many other places in the Scripture. Verse 35, if He called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say you of Him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I am the Son of God? I don't think Christ could be more plain about what it is that God's up to here with humanity. It's really interesting when you go into the commentaries and they twist themselves into pretzels trying to figure out, how do you explain this? And they decide to say, oh, Jesus Christ meant magistrates, not God beings, which makes no sense whatsoever with why the Jews were trying to stone Christ. I don't think they were trying to stone him because he said, I'm a magistrate. No, that wasn't blasphemy to say that he was a magistrate. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. It's incredible what Christ is saying there to us. He calls us gods. That's what God purposes for every one of us. And now he actively works in our lives to transform us into those gods clothed with the garments of salvation. Philippians 3. God is working to complete us, brethren. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about how we also must work as God works to complete us. You know, it's a joint workmanship here. We are the workmanship of God. But as David was talking about in the first message, God's called us to be doers. He's called us to be workers. And we do have a work to do. That work is becoming the image of Jesus Christ as defined in these scriptures. And that work extends to every human being that we interact with. It extends to our relationship with God and Jesus Christ and the time that we spend with them, the quality of that time. It extends to everything in our lives. Our jobs, our families, our responsibilities to become the image of Jesus Christ, to be completed by God. So Philippians 3, in verse 13, Paul writes, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. And that's what the joy of God's salvation is about. It's about reaching forward to those things that God has shown to us. So few people in the history of the world able to read these scriptures and able to understand what it is God is saying about his purpose for human beings. We forget the things that are behind us in our past life. We forget about the past wrongdoings. It's about reaching forward now and going on to perfection. Because what's in the past is in the past, and God can fix all of that and make us something that is completely new. Reaching forward to become the eternal sons and daughters of God. And God has shown us how to do it. We just have to do it and commit ourselves to that. Verse 14, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this to you. So God works to perfect us, to achieve his purpose in us. And we must work to achieve his purpose in us as well. Just like Paul's talking about, we press onward. We strive. We reach for these things. We reach to become the image of Jesus Christ. You know, every now and again, I think most of us experience some degree of anxiety every now and again. Depending on how stressful your job is, it may be more than others, and it may be more anxiety sometimes than other times. But problems will cause us anxiety, won't they? If we have a problem, we have something that is creating an issue, we don't like that. We don't like having problems in our lives because they stress us, they worry us, we end up fretting over those problems. and we lose sleep over them. We end up feeling badly about them, discouraged maybe, maybe a little bit depressed because of the problems that we have to contend with. But you know, one of the things that I found is almost every time when I'm faced with a problem, that once I actually stop fretting about the problem and actually start doing something that might address it, I immediately begin to feel better. The problem hadn't gone away, but I'm doing something to address it, and there's a plan. And it's a start on working that problem away. So what's my point? My point is, we all have the dying problem. We all have the dying problem. We're all horribly imperfect, and we need to be made perfect. And how are we ever going to do that? And we all know we can't fix that on our own. But here in Philippians 3, Paul is telling us we don't have to fear because we're terribly imperfect, and we don't have to fear because we're going to die. Instead, we can rejoice because God has given to us the opportunity to press onward, to press towards the prize of the high calling, the ultimate prize of eternal life. And our peace comes from doing the things each day, brethren, that we must do to enable God and Jesus Christ to fix the dying problem in our lives. God tells us the things that we can do. We can't make ourselves eternal God beings, but God can. And he tells us what we can do to create the right kind of relationship so that God and Christ will dwell in us through their Spirit and will solve the dying problem for us. And that's where our joy is. So we see we must be doers. We must be workers of the word that God has given to us, workers of the work that he's given to each one of us as his called children, working towards becoming the clay in God's hand so that he and Christ can work in us to achieve whatever they want to in us, surrendering ourselves to that completely. They'll make it all right, no matter how difficult and how bad it may seem in the moment. We surrender ourselves to God, do the things he's called us to do. He'll work with us. He'll solve the dying problem. So to recap the five key principles in this prescription for attaining godly joy, developing God's fruit takes work. Lasting joy only comes through a relationship with God. Joy comes through our relationships with others. Joy comes through obedience to the Word of God. Joy comes through the salvation that God gives to us, the joy of God's salvation, as David so eloquently puts it in Psalm 51. But then, brethren, to achieve that joy and to achieve the ultimate salvation that God wants to give to us, that he created us for, we see that we must be doers. We must do things. The good things, the right things. In order to become this salvation work in the hands of God, and to nourish a relationship with God, to nourish relationships with others, in order to obey God, it takes work. All the things on my little list there, right? And we see we come back full circle, not because I plan it, because I'm not that smart, but we come back to the fact that developing fruit takes work and takes effort and takes time. Joy isn't something that happens to us. In so many ways, brethren, joy is something that we do. And each day, we choose whether or not we will create joy in our lives. We choose whether or not we will build up our relationship with God or let it fall into decay. We choose whether or not we will interact and build relationships with others according to godly principles or not. We choose whether we will keep covenant with God and obey Him. We choose whether or not we will set our sights upon the salvation, the vision of life that's written all throughout this book. We choose all of that every day. What do you choose, brethren? Because I encourage you every day, be a doer and choose joy.